All right, let's go to Acts. We're in chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Verse 26 has the key verse. And when they had found him, they brought him unto Antioch. When he had found him, when Barnabas had found Saul, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Just because a person is saved doesn't make them a Christian these days. It used to be so, but in these modern times, people turn to Jesus only for fire insurance, but not a whole new life. They want fellowship, but not fellowship or servanthood. To be a Christian means to be Christ-like in all of our actions, our thoughts, our aspirations, and our emotions. Therefore, there are very few Christians today. Maybe there are lots of people who are saved, but I don't believe that either. But maybe there are more people saved than there are Christians. There are a lot of religious people who pout on a show, who put on a show. I don't know why I said pout, forgive that. I was wondering why. Who put on a show, but have very little life that is like Christ. Chapter 11 of Acts helps clear up what it takes to be a Christian. Now, by way of review, and you better note this review, and these reviews will help you. Chapter 1 is the church commission. When was the church begun, John?
What, in the first century?
Well, okay, you're taking a stab in the dark and not knowing where your background. Church started with Jesus Christ. He had all of the inner workings of the church, but the New Testament church, even under the law, still operated. And the church begun before the cross. You want to go all the way back into a concept of the church. It has always been there. Okay, I just want you to understand God and His fellowship with man. I'm dealing with the church as we know it. This called-out assembly began with Christ and the apostles. They had every piece of machinery except the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it began there. It was given its job to do at the ascension when Jesus is going to all the world, but it is empowered by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So when you actually see it come alive, it's like when God created man. Here's this man, created out of dust, but he has no life. So he is a human, but he's not living. And the church is this organization, but it becomes an organism at Acts chapter 2, where it is empowered not by its own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you have the church commissioned. Chapter 2, the church empowered. Chapter 3, the Christianity starts meeting needs. It starts dealing with people. It starts preaching the gospel. Chapter 4, under persecution, they stand up for Christ. Chapter 5, they begin to stay true, no matter... even though the flesh, chapter 5 is about Ananias and Sapphira, when the idea was you could put on a show, but the church is taught to stay true to the mark, don't try to live hypocritical lives. Chapter 6, they start to delegate the work. Chapter 7, they start to review history, how God has been at work, and how Jesus was not a new thing, he was a continuation of the story. Chapter 8, the church begins to expand and heads down into up into Samaria and meets the Ethiopian eunuch going down to Ethiopia. The church begins to expand. Chapter 9, Saul gets saved. Chapter 10, the first Gentile gets saved. Now we come to chapter 11 and we see what the first Christians are. First of all, let's read just the first 18 verses. I want to show you, to be a Christian means more than being a Jew. It's your fill-in, all right? Verse 1, and the apostles and brethren that were at Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. They disagreed. It was impossible that the Gentiles were getting saved. Saying, thou, and also they were upset with the fact that he was, interacting with them. Saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa, praying, And in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times. I want you to understand something. Sometimes you may wake up and you have an ominous dream. And, you know, you're going to die in a car wreck. And all of a sudden you're terrified to go in the car. You have this dream and you think it's just so real. And maybe it's an omen. Maybe it's tough of the tongue. Well, everybody has dreams, okay? Repeat dreams help solidify whether it's from God or not, okay? Now, the danger comes, in my experience, is people get so worried about their dreams that they repeat their own dreams in their sleep because they're so worried about it. But this is Peter sitting there and he gets the same vision three times to confirm this is from God, okay? So, this was done, verse 10, three times, and all were drawn up again unto heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into this man's house. All right, so how many men are with Peter? There are six that are with him, sorry, plus the three that have come from Caesarea, plus Peter. So how many people is that? We moved from a 12 to a 10 number. Peter is surrounded by God's numbers. Then he's first God three times. Then these three men. Then it makes up 10. 10 is the number of the Gentiles. What chapter did the Gentiles get saved in? 10. So there is something to numerology. There is something. Now, I don't claim to be able to tell you all the things about numerology. But when you see the number 10, you ought to know exactly right then that is the number of the Gentiles.
Number 11.
I don't remember. There's all kinds of guys who do all kinds of studies and prove it and stuff like that, what things are. I don't remember what 11 is.
Okay.
But let me tell you this I know, okay? You have Acts 10, let me show you another one. There's one called Genesis 10, and it has all the nations. It has a list of all the nations there. They're all Gentiles, okay? And when you come you think, chapter, I thought chapters were written by men. Yeah, but it's just, I think God had his hand in it because they seem to pinpoint and back up numerology. Just wanted to point that out. It's kind of cute. Six brethren plus three plus Peter make 10. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house. So he had a vision, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? And as I began to speak, and I love how he says it began, he says, I had a whole long message to preach, and God interrupted it, and people got saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. So now you have the key as to why the gift of tongues was given in Acts 2. And given at the end of Acts chapter 10, it was to prove that the Gentiles were just as saved as the Jews. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? I wish preachers would stop trying to correct the Bible and just say, what am I to argue with God? It's what God says, and that's what I got to preach. Amen? I don't agree with so-and-so getting saved. I don't even think so-and-so could ever get saved. But they're just as saved as I am. That's what Peter was saying. Verse 18, when they had heard these things, they held their peace. That's a good meeting, amen? And they glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now everyone hears of Peter's fellowship with the Gentiles. News spreads fast about Cornelius getting saved. Oh, let's talk about the problems this caused. Not only had Peter misconceptions about the gospel plan, but so did most of the Jewish Christians in Judea. There was a lot of explaining and teaching to do in order to mature the Jewish Christians. So now you understand why some things that Peter says in Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5 don't match Gentile gospel. They're very Jewish. Up until this time, salvation seemed to be exclusive only to the Jews. Hey, they had the Bible, they had the priesthood, they had the Savior. One of the authorities in the church at Jerusalem, the Apostle Peter, was now, it looked like he was defecting from the accepted way of doing things. The Old Testament ceremonial laws, he had to go to the temple. Hey, in Acts chapter 3, where were Peter, James, and John headed when they met the lame man? In the center, into the temple.
Is it not the same thing?
No, the temple's a huge ornate building. A synagogue could be in a house. A synagogue was the Jewish form of a church. It was an assembly of people ready to hear the word of God. So they were headed. So the ceremonial laws were still part of their life. Traditions, were also still very dominant, like the forbidding to eat with Gentiles, the forbidding of eating anything that was unclean, to the point of the where the people were closed in their minds to God's word. 3, Peter presents his case. He lays out the evidence. He reviews everything from start to finish. He has nothing to hide. So he talks about during his prayer time, he had a vision of a sheet descending full of unclean animals. He heard a voice from heaven commanding him to eat. He immediately refused. Only Peter can tell God no. I know, God bless you, I know you've never done that. He says, not so, Lord. So God rebukes Peter 3 times on the basis that when God cleanses something, it is then truly clean, no longer sinful. And this applies to 2 things. And it applies to, if it's referring to unclean foods, can be cleansed by Christ's blood. And what does 2 Thessalonians say? If it's received with thanksgiving. Secondly, then also unclean peoples. If God can clean unclean foods, he can cleanse unclean people. Peter then went with a group of Gentiles seeking him to come meet a man named Cornelius. Cornelius reviews all of his recent extraordinary events, and then Peter preaches a very short message of only 217 words. The whole house simply believed the words preached. The Holy Ghost fell upon them and gave them the very same gift of tongues that he did to the Jews. This shows the secondary purpose of tongues. A, as a sign to unbelieving Jews that Christianity is of God, just as much as the Exodus from Egypt was. And as a sign to believing Jews that the Gentiles are to be allowed in on God's salvation equally. Do you understand that? All right. John the Baptist said this was to be expected, and Peter realized that he could not overrule God. He had simply misunderstood God's ways, which Psalm 95 says, they did not know my ways. So the Jewish Christians surrender. There in verse 18, they says, then have God given to the Gentiles repentance unto life as well. So the gospel then is no longer exclusive to the Jews, but is universal. Does that mean they fully understand open salvation? No, they're still going to struggle with it. It's going to take until chapter 15 before they finally settle this thing, because it is it's just like a bunch of Ku Klux Klan guys believing, you know, they've been wrong all their life and getting right with God. That's the strictness of the mindset of the Old Testament Jew. Now, B, to be a Christian not only means being more than a Jew, it means reproducing ourselves. Reproducing ourselves. Let's read down verse 26 now. Verse 19 says, now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So they're very selective of who they give the gospel to. I know I'm not like that. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they had come, were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. Now what are Grecians? Greeks. They were Gentiles. They accidentally spoke to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. I think that's around 500 miles that they're traveling. Go as far as Antioch, who when he came, maybe it's 400, I can't remember, who when he came and had seen the grace of God. What does that mean? How do you see the grace of God? What do we learn in Titus there? The grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, that we should live soberly, justly, and righteously in this present evil world. He saw changed lives. He saw what the grace of God had done for these Gentiles. Okay? When he had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. They would love the Lord. For he was a good man. I mean, how many people can have that testimony? Who has a testimony? That's a good man. For he was a good man. And full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Why do you think he went to go get Saul? Barry. When was the last time you saw Saul?
When he went back to Tarsus.
Okay, but
he wasn't accepted.
Good. And up in Damascus, he wasn't accepted in Jerusalem. When he went to Damascus, the Jews tried to kill him up there, so they had to let him out through a window over the wall in a basket and get him out of the city. So he says, might as well go home. And Barnabas says, there's no place for a Christian. Don't sit there in your house. Don't sit there and sulk and be sad and sorrowful. Get busy somewhere else. And Barnabas says, I got to get Saul and let him see these Gentiles, because maybe Saul will be accepted by them. Because they don't know his background, amen. in verse 26, and when he had found him. I mean, it sounds like Saul's trying not to be found. I don't know, but it says Barnabas has to go looking for him, and he doesn't want to be found, but when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. I mean, he's dragging him, maybe, I don't know. He brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year, it wasn't Barnabas doing it, as soon as Saul got the chance to preach, I guarantee you, Saul couldn't shut up. The both of them were actively involved, assembling themselves with the church, and they taught much people, and because of that dynamic duo, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Isn't that awesome? Somebody who doesn't feel usable becomes unstoppable, amen? So, reproducing themselves. Let's see the birth of the church in Antioch. We usually limit our Christianity to ourselves, my enjoyment, our own desires. But what about God's desires? To be truly Christian, we must crucify our desires and instead launch out into this world and become fruitful and multiply. That's what it means to be human, isn't it? God said, all right, I made you, now multiply. Amen? All right, when I made a church, I meant for it to multiply. Now, persecution and scattering means depression. Don't write that. That was a joke. Means opportunity. When you lose your job, when the car won't start, when you're standing in queue at the Dole office, it is not the time for you to fail or depress or whatever. It is an opportunity. At first, there was the church at Jerusalem, made only full of Jews, but the persecution was driving these Jewish Christians all over that region, and new churches were sprouting up. Now, obviously, they were mainly Christian. They were only dealing with Jewish believers. But instead of destroying Christianity, persecution and scattering only multiplied the number of believers. Albeit they were only Jewish ones at this point. Let's always make sure that we have the same determination to build his church and to multiply. I don't care if people get upset and go, I don't like all the nationalities in this church. I'm just going to go and start a church full of Irish. Good, go start a church. Fine. As long as churches are being started. You know what I'm saying? I don't like that. You don't understand what I'm saying. But churches ought to be started. I don't... I don't care that they dot every I, but man, everybody ought to be out starting churches. So, persecution only multiplied the number of believers. Three, mistakes in our ministry are not always bad. I wish you would understand that. I have learned that and I love that. Some of the Jewish Christians accidentally preached to Gentile Grecians, who then got saved just like Cornelius did. And God was behind that mistake. And here's some things to learn. One, God will use anything to get His will done. He'll use the base things of this world, and He'll even use the nothings of this world. So He'll use anything to get His will done. His will is that the world would hear and get saved. No matter how you may ruin a situation, God can make it turn out right if you will permit Him. Jack Hiles tells the story of the time when he was just a young preacher, probably 23, 24 years old, and he had a great message on the prodigal son. And he was preaching this week-long revival, and nobody was getting saved, nothing was happening. It was just a dead meeting. And he fasted and prayed one whole day, nothing happened. He continued to fast, and he prayed all night, and the next day, went out, door knocking with the pastor, and just seemed dead, and he got up in the pulpit, and he said, I'm going to preach that message on the prodigal son. And when he got up there, he didn't have many notes because he knew the message backward forward. He had so-and-so named. He had everybody named, whatever. And when he got up there to preach, his mind went blank. So he says, and I can't mimic it exactly, but he says, there was a godly man who had two boys, and one of them was named, and he had one of them named. It was supposed to be, Bob or George or whatever, And he says, well, I'll name the other son, I said, and well, I can't remember that name, but I'll come back to that in a second. The other guy's name was, and he couldn't remember his name, what he had named him. Because the whole story was conditioned on these names. So he changed them all around, and he said, the younger son was just called Little Bud. He's the only name he could think of. And he says, and the other guy's name was Bill or whatever. And he's humming and hawing and spitting and spurting through the whole thing. He can't remember the names because he had it all memorized. He was so full of pride, of how good this message was. At the end, he just wanted to crawl under the door to get out of the message. He says, let's close the meeting. And just before he began to pray, somebody got up out of the back and he says, yeah, I'd leave too after a message that I just preached and it was so bad. But the guy started to come forward and he says, oh no, somebody's going to get saved after such a message like this. And he fell on somebody and just began to weep. And all of a sudden, people began to getting up, started crying and weeping. And they all came running and he said, Pastor, what's going on? And the pastor said, you don't realize it, but everything you just preached was about us right here. That's the head deacon. And that's his son that's been away for over 10 years. And this is the first night he's ever been back in church. And his name is Little Bud. They called him Little Bud. And he's up there getting right with his dad. They're up there at the altar getting praying. And the whole church is getting right. And Jack Hiles realized and taught me, just sometimes when you make huge messes, God's up there laughing at us going, that's what I do. I take your stupidity and your incapability, and I bring glory. And so don't get all flustered when things become mistakes, because people still get saved. And great things happen. So I wish I could tell the story like it actually happened, but that was what you're dealing with. So God will use anything. No matter how you ruin a situation, God still makes it turn out right if you let Him. It's three, it's best to allow God to use your concerted effort instead of your rebellious hindrances. Why don't you just go with God? Just go with Him instead of constantly trying to fight. Because sometimes we go, oh God, this won't work. Are you sure? See, the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, had to turn away from their religion and turn only to the Lord. And that's what was going on there. Many of the Gentiles turned unto the Lord. You see that verse 21? Isn't that a good verse? There's your repentance. Repentance is throughout the gospel. They turned to the Lord. Four. When we reproduce ourselves, we need to learn. We need to discern the hand of the Lord. That we've got to discern the will and the work of God. Verse 22, it says, "And tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was Jerusalem, and they said, is this really of God? Let's send Barnabas to find out." So they sent Barnabas, and they wanted to verify, one, if the salvations matched what the scriptures demanded. And that's what I do. I listen to people. They come from different churches. And I gauge their salvation with the Bible. And I say, Like I was talking to somebody yesterday. I said, the reason why I have problems with some baptisms is because some people, when they got baptized, they thought their baptism was part of their salvation. And you're not saved. If you're trusting that baptism is washing away your sin, then you're not saved. End of story. So I don't take that baptism. There are all kinds of things. Some people say that there is no need for baptism. And as long as I just believe, well, did you believe you were a sinner? Well, I know I'm a sinner. Well, did you repent? Well, I don't think I need to repent. Then I go over and over and over to salvation because it's very suspect. Because you just can't take that somebody's, because they use the name Jesus, the Antichrist will use the name Jesus. There are people who stand up and say, Lord, Lord, have you not done many, many wonderful things in thy name? And Jesus says, you're a worker of iniquity. I never knew you. So you match the script, their salvation with the scripture. Secondly, if there were any changed lives, they wanted to verify that there were changed lives. And I doubt, that's not what I mean. I worry that sometimes we're tested as a church, and I think, I don't know how to explain this, but I think God puts our church through a test to find out, are people just there because it's unique, or it's interesting, and if we were examined, if somebody were to audit our Christianity, would they find changed lives, or just people who say, well, this is a little bit like what I think it should be, instead of, oh, this is the words of eternal life, and it's proved by my changed life. What I am a part of has changed my life. And that's where you see the grace of God. I just worry that we don't pass that test. Would anybody be able to verify that you and I are Christians? Is the question. 5. Encourage and help other churches to grow, even if they're not what you expected or not what you want. Barnabas looked to see if God's grace was in these people's lives. He didn't look for miracles. He didn't look for speaking in tongues. He wanted to see God's grace. B, Barnabas loved to see God saving Gentiles. Amen? He says, these are the most impossible people to save, and here they are getting saved. Barnabas exhorted, you know what that means? Preached to the congregation. But they must cleave to the Lord, totally depend upon. Where's the first time you see that showing up, Gina, in your Bible? Barnabas lived what he asked. I'm sorry, where are we? B2. They must make it a priority. Where they had a purpose of heart, no matter what troubles may lie ahead. He says, guys, we're having trouble down in Jerusalem. You're going to have trouble here too. Alright. D. Barnabas lived what he asked the Antioch Christians to do. Everyone came to know him as a good man. They knew him to be full of the Holy Ghost instead of full of anger, full of bitterness, and full of lust. Knew him to be full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of faith, and he was a soul winner. Barnabas used the situation to develop a young Christian in the ministry with hands-on experience. Hey, Saul thought he had it all figured out, and nobody listened to him. So Barnabas says, you know, if I just got his hands dirty, I just got him involved, I bet it would balance him out. And I believe that. Bible Institute is a lot of theory, but being a part of a Bible Institute links you up with a local church so that you get a lot of hands-on experience. And that, I think, is what God seems to bless the most. The results. So the word is Saul of Tarsus that I should fill in. 6. The results of living like Christ. Opportunities. That's the first thing. You get more opportunities for new disciples to grow around you. Those people, verse 26 says, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. When people start living like Christ, you're going to have more people wanting to be like Christ. You're going to have more opportunities. And for you to grow and for the whole church to grow, there's going to be spiritual hunger. You're going to start being called Christians. That's the highest commendation, even when spoken in disgust. Notice, nowhere in the Bible is anybody called a Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon, or a Catholic, or a Protestant. The term Christian is an earned commendation for disciples. not for freeloaders or feel-gooders. To be a Christian means not forgetting our roots. Now, verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Ah, they're coming up to Antioch now. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit. I think that means signified by a spiritual sign. The Holy Spirit gave him a miracle. Signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth. What is dearth, Barry?
Drought,
famine. Right? Great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt where? Back to Jerusalem. Which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Not just to the apostles, but now to the elders at the church. Or the leaders of the church by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So, hey, to be a Christian means never forgetting your roots. They had a burden for the Christians back at Judea. The work of the Holy Spirit shifts from Jerusalem only to Antioch. Some of the prophets come up to Antioch. Agabus, which was a leading prophet, makes a prophecy that great famine would affect the whole known world. Instead of everyone worrying about only themselves, they determined to send relief unto the brethren back in Judea. The best way to keep you from struggling and suffering in a bad time is make sure you bless somebody else. Alright? So if you're having a hard time financially, give to somebody else. And God will take care of you. My God shall supply all your need. Listen to what he's saying. He didn't say, your God shall supply all your need. When Paul wrote that to the Philippians, he said, you've ministered to my need. My God will supply your need now. That's how it works. When you minister to others. So they took up a special offering, which was above the normal tithe. God says, learn to meet others' needs, and your needs will always be met. And it was according to their ability. Again, this was not mandatory. It was an act of love and respect. The Christians in Jerusalem had brought them the gospel in the first place. Amen. So they sent the money by Barnabas and Saul. They were trustworthy. And they placed the money in the hands of the pastors of churches in Judea to distribute to the people. These were no government handouts. Never forget some things. As a Christian, you should never forget your Jewish connections. The Bible is a Jewish book. Salvation is Jewish, not Catholic. Jesus is a Jew, not European, African, or American. You know, I've been in some houses where you see a picture of Jesus, and he's as white as an Aryan Nazi, man. Blonde hair, blue-eyed, the whole thing. I've been in some houses in New Jersey. He's as black as the ace of spades. He was neither, man. He was olive brown. He was a Jew. It's weird. For every Gentile who gets saved gets grafted into Abraham's descendancy. He gets adopted into a royal line. So your responsibilities as a Christian are, number one, to bless and support Israel. You don't have to agree with them, but you do have to bless and support them as far as you can. God blesses those who bless Israel, and they curse those who curse them. You know, the only reason why the only reason why England ascended to the state that it did. It's an island nation. How's this little island? How's the empire? The sun never set on this empire during this 15th, 16th, 17th century. How did that happen? Only because they honored God's word and they honored God's people. They didn't do it perfectly, but they did pretty good. And when they turned their back on Israel, turned their back on the Bible, they went down. They're a 13th-rate country. To pray for Israel. You're commanded to pray for the peace in Jerusalem. 3, to thank the one who gave you the gospel. Make sure you do that. Every year, man, you ought to make it a special day where you go back to that person who led you to Christ. If they're still alive, you ought to treat them like a parent, like a mom or a dad, and say thank you. And that's what these Christians are doing to the church at Jerusalem. To all unto Judea, saying, we owe you our lives because you you were seed faithful in preaching the gospel.
When was Babylon blessed?
When was Babylon blessed by God there? And when Babylon, listen to what God said in Daniel. That God said, I will use my servant Nebuchadnezzar to humble you. Talking about Israel. Jeremiah, he actually says it there, sorry. Wait a minute, hold on. God said, I will use Babylon, and I will use Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. He says, even though he was an unbeliever, he says, I will use him because he's pliable, he's soft. And as soon as, and you read there in Daniel where it says, it went to his head, and Nebuchadnezzar thought that it was his own greatness that brought such great things, God had to judge Babylon at that point. And when God, when Nebuchadnezzar turned and was not soft towards God, even though he was an unsaved person, and a rebel, God had to turn and destroy Babylon and brought in, and his grandson was one of the most wicked men who mocked God and drank out of all of the holy vessels that belonged in the tabernacle, in the temple, and God judged based on how they totally disregarded God's plan for his people. Let me just say it this way. When Joseph was in the prison in Egypt, God blessed the prison, didn't he? And the prison warden gave all the prisoners to Joseph and put him in great position of authority and blessed the prison warden. Same thing happened with Potiphar. Same thing happened with all of Egypt as they realized how wonderful this guy is in his dealings. And God, as long as they blessed that man. Now, that man was a blessing to them as well. Joseph was a blessing. God blessed Egypt. But when Egypt fought against God and fought against God's people, yes, he put them in slavery for those years, but God said it had to be. But ultimately, God had to judge because of the way that Egypt treated God's people. See, we think that if somebody mistreats somebody, God should instantly judge them. No, God just says, I'll have to deal with them. And he will. And it'll bring down an entire nation. Maybe it'll be 100 years later, but that nation will fall based on how they treat God's people. Just because you go and you give some money to a poor Jew doesn't mean the next day you're going to inherit, 500,000 euros. But God will bless you. We just don't take it seriously that I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. All right. We are not going to get to chapter 12. There's just no way we can do it. There are too many verses. So I'm going to prepare you for your final. I wish we could. Get your notes. I am going to go ahead. I would love, because we, in the next set, there's no way we could do 12 to 28. I'm going to have to do 12. Let me see if I can do this fast. It's just narrative, so it's not too much deep stuff to fill in. Let's just read it. I'll do 12. I'm humming and hawing here, but I'll do it. Now at that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Dan, what does vex mean?
Trouble.
Okay, curse. That's a good Latin word. To vex certain of the church. Where was the church?
Jerusalem.
At Jerusalem. Yeah. Primarily at Jerusalem. All right, Herod trying to trouble the church at Jerusalem. And he killed James, the brother. That's pretty big trouble, amen? Mm-hmm. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, let's hold on. And because he saw it, pleased the Jews. Man, it's a wild thing when when a people group delight in the death of somebody, right? When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. That's four groups of soldiers, that's 16 soldiers to keep one man, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I like that verse. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. You got to get an idea. Peter's going to die the next morning, and he's fast asleep, like a baby, not worried at all. Sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. A light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not, he knew not, that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. He's having lots of vision. He says, I'm dreaming. That's great. When they were past the first and the second ward, again, there are layers upon layers of soldiers, and they just walk right past them. They came into the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. Star Trek. Just opens up. Amen? And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel said, Bye-bye, and departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, and he shook himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of Jews. He says, This is awesome. I've blown everybody's minds. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Who's that guy? Oh, John Mark. There's something about John Mark that God wants us to know. Paul may not trust him. He may have been a wimp at first, but God's going to use that man, right, to write the Gospel of John. Gospel of Mark, sorry. Where many were gathered together praying, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, and she didn't open the door. She just yelled out and says, Who's there? Named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. Boy, what great faithful men and women. Amen. You're crazy. He couldn't be saved. We're here praying for you. No way. Great contradiction. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. Encourage them. And he departed and went unto another place. He knew that if he had stayed there, they would have been in danger. So he moved on. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers which had become of Peter. I mean, you got to realize, when those guys woke up, I mean, they're frantic. We have lost Peter. We're going to die. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers. You know what they did to examine? They beat them. They whipped them. They made them say, Who paid you to let him go? Because that's what they thought. They thought somebody came in and paid them to let him go. And they beat and whipped those soldiers that examined them. And they commanded they should be put to death. I mean, if you failed on the job then, there was no redundancy. There was death. And Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him. And having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. So there's negotiations going on. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. The people gave a shout, saying, you got to understand, this is politics. This is politics. When somebody's putting on a great show, and they realize, you know, as long as we make him happy, he'll keep sending us money. So the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately, now, what is Herod thinking? Yes, yes, I'm believing Genesis chapter 3 where I am as a god. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. I like that. Need somebody to preach on that verse. That's what we need. Amen. But the word of God, not the word of Herod, but the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. Their ministry at that point was to take the money and distribute it to the elders and the pastors there in Judea. And they took with them now John, whose surname was Mark. Okay? So Paul hasn't had a bad experience with John Mark yet. They see promise. They see possibility in this guy. We'll talk about that next semester. So, the death of the Apostle James. Who was Herod? He was a Roman puppet king over the entire area around Israel. The name Herod was like the title Caesar. So you had lots of Herods. You had lots of Pharaohs. Okay, you had lots of Caesars. This is the same Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded and mocked Jesus at his crucifixion. And there is a National Geographic has a article on the real Herod. I kind of wanted to get it. It has all kinds of things that Herod did for you. Who is this James? He's part of that trio of apostles named together as Peter, James, and John. He was a fisherman with great faith and fervor in the Lord. He also wrote the epistle James. Now, I have some questions about whether that's true or not, but I would go with the simple things that he wrote the epistle James before he dies. The reasons for James' death. Why would God allow it? Well, the church needed to live more by prayer than upon apostles. You know, sometimes God will allow the leader to die. God will allow what you depend upon the most to disappear so that you depend upon God. You better not allow anything to be more important to you than God. The Roman government wanted Jewish leaders back under their control. Hey, they scratched each other's backs, amen? Herod wanted to get the Christians' attention, so he picked an important leader to kill. He wanted to strike fear in the Christians. That's why James was killed. And the lessons from James' death was, no Christian is invincible. Oh, he's an apostle. Nobody could kill him. Wrong. We do not have power over troubles. We are not invincible. Your life is in God's hands. As long as God has a purpose for us and we are willing to fulfill that purpose, that's when we are unstoppable. You will live as long as God can use you. When God can't use you anymore, you'll die. So my rule is, be as usable and be as indispensable as possible. Get to where God has to let you live to be 103. Amen? 2B, don't expect fair treatment. Hey, there was no trial. They didn't bring him before an audience of his peers. There was just brutal stabbing. If there had been a trial, he would have been beheaded. Do you understand? A beheading was normal. They had to stab him. Religions love to get governments to do their dirty work, i.e. murder and torture their criminals. Like the Jews had Rome kill Christ, and now James, and like Rome did in the Dark Ages. C. This is very important. Put a circle around C. No replacement is made. Judas is replaced because he never was a true apostle. He was a devil incarnate. Amen? But James, when he dies, nobody else says, oh, we better have another vote, let's replace James. No. D. No riots break out. No riots break out. Now that goes hard. Western Europe, America, you attack our church, the government gets involved in our lives, we're going to riot! That is not a Christian attitude, that's an ungodly, demonic, devilish attitude. No riots break out. B. The deliverance of the Apostle Peter. His capture. There's a massive police operation. 16 elite soldiers swiftly apprehend Peter and place him straight into prison. 4 soldiers are on constant guard at any one time. 2 were chained directly to Peter. They're thinking, this guy will probably float out of here, so let's chain ourselves to him. This guy, they're trying to keep him, this guy who can do miracles, they're trying to keep him in that prison. Herod did not want Peter getting away like he had in Acts chapter 5, if you remember he did. Now look at the holy days. He didn't want to interrupt all the festivities of those holy days going on. So the Jews had their feast of unleavened bread, which was Passover. The Romans had their feast, which was Easter. People say, oh, the Bible shouldn't say Easter. Sorry, it has to, because it was Herod worried about Easter, not about Passover. It was actually a whole week after the time of Passover. So, 3, Peter's deliverance. It was not an escape. Now, how come Peter was delivered? Because of prayer. Hey, kind of cool to have 30,000 people praying for you, amen, in Jerusalem. Secondly, because of peace in Peter's heart. Now, if Peter was freaked out, he wouldn't have heard the Holy Spirit or the angel talk to him. He had a rest that allowed him to sleep, even though he knew he faced death in the morning. He didn't stay up all night praying for his own deliverance. Isn't that cool? Sometimes you need to just go to sleep and believe somebody else is praying for you. Amen? See, because of God's will. It is God's will that James should die. And hey, it may be God's will that Peter should die. But Peter was at peace and he was saying, maybe God's will that I should stay alive. God sent the angel of the Lord, broke off Peter's chains, kept his guards asleep, opened every door, commanded Peter to just follow him. Isn't that wonderful? He wasn't talking to James Bond, you know, and all these. He just says, just follow me, I'll get you out. No matter where you're at, God will always get you through. Peter realized it was no dream, but it was unexpected. Watch this. My statement at the end here is Peter did not have great faith, and I want to make that very clear. Peter didn't go, I believe God's going to deliver me. I believe God's going to open these doors and take off these chains. That's what the charismatics would teach. And it's ungodly. You know what Peter did? God's on the throne. Whatever God sees fit is good. I'm going to go to sleep. See you in the morning. And God steps in. I know we want to have great faith, but let me just make it very clear. You just need a great God.
Yeah.
Amen? And just sometimes you need to stop worrying. It is a sin to worry. You know that, don't you? All right. 4. Peter reports to the Christians, as he thought about all these events, he passes by Mary's house. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but this is Mary, the mother of John Mark. He saw the lights on. It's 5 a.m., amen. It's not morning yet. And he knew they were praying for him. They had been praying all night, but not believing. It's great, amen. As a matter of fact, they've been praying for the past 7 days. As Peter knocks to get in, Rhoda hears him and is too excited to go and open the gate. Absolutely nobody believes her. Was there any other time when great Christians did not believe the truth?
When the women came and told the apostles
Jesus was alive. So, just you're in good company if your faith is not as strong as you wish it was. Amen? You just got to realize, these guys, as great Christians as they were, they had real problems with faith. It's just normal, okay? It is possible, now here's a great point. It is possible to pray about something for so long that you lose the goal and you get locked into the motions of prayer instead of dependence on God. So sometimes you'll be praying for somebody to get saved so long that you don't believe it anymore, and then when they do get saved, you go, no. No. Really? Now what about those guards? They were dead men. They were dead men. Oh, did I fill an E? Peter quiets him down, tell him to get news to James, who was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. There's another James. Who's the other James?
James, the brother of Jesus.
The half-brother of Jesus, yes. Yeah. He's the pastor, the ordained elder of Jerusalem.
Hmm? Did the James that wrote James, is he not the half-brother of
Jesus? He's half-brother of Jesus, yes. He's the
so
one.
The other James that got killed is...
Did not write, yeah. There's... I wrote this a long time ago, so some of the stuff I have to edit.
And
Jude is also, he's a different, if you see the list of stepbrothers of Jesus, you see James, Judas, Simon, and somebody else, I forget. So, all right. He's a pastor at church at Jerusalem. Peter then heads out of town, and the next time you find him is in chapter 15. Now, those guards are dead men. Herod has been humiliated, so he storms off and he doesn't want to stay in Jerusalem. So he goes to Caesarea, 90 miles north. Now look at the demise of King Herod. It's the price of pride. Here, things are going better for him. He controls a group of Middle Eastern countries, Israel and Samaria, under Roman rule, and he rules them like a dictator. He has succeeded in breaking the rebellion of Tyre and Sidon by an embargo. He has made it so that they depend only on him, and so he's letting in trickles, and they figure if we make him feel better, he'll give us more money. The people of Tyre and Sidon befriend Blastus, hoping to soften Herod's anger. They want peace under his control, and Herod has now won control of the whole region. Everybody says, oh, we'll do whatever you say, Herod. So Herod makes a show of his authority. He shows off by making an oration. The people play along with him and feed his ego by calling him a god. Isn't that what women want? They want to stand around and have people call, oh, she's a goddess. Look at how she turns heads. Look at how she just, her fashion sets the pace. Everybody wants to be a god or goddess. So they're desperate for him to think they love him, amen? But God makes a fool out of them. And God will do that to you too. You get full of yourself, God will fill you up with yourself. And God makes a fool out of him. God won't let leadership get away with sin, even though they may be unsaved, like Herod was when John the Baptist preached at him and says it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. Even though they may be unsaved or seem like they're untouchable, God will make a fool out of them. Herod already knew enough about God, and especially Jesus Christ, so Herod pays a high price. It is total humiliation. Hey, he just didn't die. When he falls over, worms start crawling out of parts of his body. He's eaten up with worms, and it's just totally... Nobody wants to be around this body, and everybody thinks of Herod as the guy who died full of worms. So it's total humiliation and death. And the work goes on, amen? God's word and work just goes on. The only time it stops is when God's people think world events are more important than God's events, like the economy, like world troubles. We're too addicted to the news. It is wicked and wrong that if the markets are up, we're happy. If the markets are down, I don't know if I can go to work today. Barnabas and Saul had been in Jerusalem with all the relief funds, and they finished working there, and now they head back to Antioch to continue to work and build there. They were anchored. They loved the church in Antioch. That's where chapter 13 says that's not only where the first Christians are, but that's where the first missionaries are. So they're going to Jerusalem, they've done the thing, says, let's get back to Antioch. Jerusalem's okay, but Antioch is where it's at. They loved that church. That's it. All right, quickly. For your final.
I'm ready.
Cool. You finally got it. Didn't you know it? CIA? Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay. You need to be able to give me an outline, a summary outline of every chapter. You need to be able to say chapter 1 is this, chapter 2 is this, chapter 3 deals with this, chapter 4, a main subject idea. I already gave it all to you. You can memorize that or come up with your own. You need to be able to define why is it called the Acts. You need to tell me its author. When it was written, it's all in your introduction. You need to know your introduction very well. Memorize Acts 1:8. You better be able to define who Theophilus was. I want some infallible proofs about Jesus Christ. I give you them there on page 7. You need to be able to define for me what is the promise of the Father. You need to be able to describe the gift of tongues. Blah, 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 blah. No! Shoot her! You'll be able to describe what Pentecost was. Not just the gift of tongues, but what was the feast of Pentecost? What was it? You should be able to explain why did Peter think he was in the last days. Explain explain the danger, or Acts 2.38?
Being missing.
Not being missing. He said Acts 2.38, being misunderstood. I mean, look it up and learn, remember why it is a dangerous verse to build the gospel on. Describe the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And you need to be able to say it what it is. It is the sin unto death. Page 20 has a good list of important information on signs and wonders 2021, and I'm going to ask you a couple of questions from there. You'll probably have to circle who can produce signs and wonders and who cannot. I'll ask you about the problem with signs and wonders. You need to be able to tell me at least one problem with signs and wonders. One of the problems is that only an adulterous generation looks for signs and wonders, so it doesn't change anybody, it doesn't save anybody. Okay? Define for me the word deacon. There are four qualifications for a deacon. What are they? Four in Acts chapter 6, when they looked for those men. Who were the two that were well known, two deacons who were well known? Stephen's, how do I ask this? Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches. What was Stephen's main method? Not method. What was main?
History.
Yeah, it's using a narrative presentation of God's hand in history. Well, how did Stephen preach? Did he preach point one, point two, like we sometimes try and alliterate and all this stuff? No, what was his main means or main way of preaching? And it was historical narrative. Seven. Shame on you, shame on you. In chapter 8, there you will learn that New Testament Christianity expands by five or six things. First of all, by preaching, by persecution, by phenomenon, by personal work. Four things. Five things, sorry. By perception, sorry, and then by personal work or personal soul winning. I need you to think, remember those five things. Are you glad we're not doing all 28 chapters?
No.
glad. You're not glad.
Yeah.
I was not sure what that meant. On page 36, I will have Peter and Paul, and I will want some. I'll give you some fill-ins there, where you will say Peter was primarily given to the Jew, Paul was primarily ministering to the Gentile, so on and so forth. Peter mainly ministers in Israel, Paul ministers mainly outside of Israel. Da, 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 da. You better know the contrast and comparison, chapter 10. No, I'm just saying now in chapter 10. Just review about Cornelius. His condition, and yet still lost. That you can be a very good person and still not be saved. Then why? I want you to describe why God gave tongues. There are two big reasons why. To the unbelieving Jew, and secondly to the believing Jew. It's for the Jews. We talked about that this morning, starting off. In chapter 11, I ask you where Christians were first called, where people were first called Christians. Why were they called Christians? What does it mean to be a Christian? Does it mean you're saved? Does that make you automatically a Christian? It does not. I'll ask you, what are your responsibilities as a Christian? There are three responsibilities you have. I gave you that on page 42. It's on my page 42. I hope it's on the same one as yours. Never forget, your responsibilities are to bless and support Israel, to pray for Israel, and to thank the one who gave you the gospel. Those are your most fundamental responsibilities as a born-again child of God. Acts chapter 12, I'll ask you probably just a little bit about why God allows defeats in the Christian world. And the answer is very simply, to get you to depend on God and not on your own success.